Greetings, friends. This is Charles Woodruff. The following message was preached 22 years ago, actually in July of 1986. And here we are in December 2008. This particular message is the reason I'm doing a new introduction. Sometimes over time, people will accidentally erase things on tapes. And that's what happened on this one. The Bible reading at the very first was accidentally erased by someone. But after listening to the message, I decided this was one that really I would like to have heard again. So I decided to just put a new Bible reading at the front. And usually in any of these old messages you find that's on my site or distributed by me or by myself or other dear friends, even though they are old messages, we've checked them to make sure that basically the things we preached then are the same things we believe now. There may be some minor things that would still be, could be changed if we could do them all over. But as you get older, you realize you can't preach on everything you preached on the second time. So I hope this message, in spite of its age, will be worthy and be useful in the service of the Lord. We're going to begin the reading at Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 9 through 25. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Many great verses in this chapter. One that stands out is verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Another one that stands out to me is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
I want to point out that verse 23, when I first got saved, like so many in fundamental churches throughout the land, especially here in the South, I was taught much about soul winning, how to go out and win people to Christ, and I'm not belittling that. We need to know how to reach sinners to Christ. But sometimes the methodology lacks. It's sometimes faulty, because sometimes, again, not looking at the total depravity of man. Many churches have the idea that 1 week after a person is saved, you can equip him with a few verses, send him out there to win people to Christ, and he'll overcome every argument. It's kind of like training salesmen to go out and do a job of door-to-door selling. And of course, there's a certain aspect of visitation involved in evangelism. There's a certain aspect of going and knowing what you believe inside. And a lot of times people are not really as equipped as they think they are. And one of the first things they'll teach you is the Roman road. And the Roman road basically says some good things. But the problem is it becomes a formula that people use, and they think that somehow this formula is going to bring them to Christ. Let me say tonight that formulas won't bring them to Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one that can bring them to Christ. The Holy Spirit of God, acting upon this precious Word of God, whether it's preached or read or given out in pieces or whatever, the Holy Spirit of God takes and uses this word. And without the Holy Spirit of God, a man can't do this anyway. I mean, you can read him every scripture in the Bible. You can have him pray every sinner's prayer. But without the Holy Spirit, he won't be saved. And so one of the first verses I learned when I was given, right after being saved, a little booklet from the Navigator. It's a nice little booklet. It has a lot of good verses to memorize. And certainly that's a very good thing for a young Christian to do. A baby Christian ought to memorize scripture. And in these little Navigator booklets, one of the first verses that we learn is that all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But quite often, those who teach it and those who go forth carrying this do not really believe that all men are really sinners. They don't believe that all men are really utterly ruined by the fall. They don't believe that all men actually are under total damnation and in darkness. And I dare say if this gripped us like it should, we probably would be better soul winners, better witnesses. Because we would have in us the desire to go forth and tell men that the only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ. And we would know in our hearts that all men are not going to be saved, but some out there are going to be saved. And they don't all have a little stamp on their head that says, elect, so we don't know who they are. So what we do, we're good messenger boys, we go and carry the word of God to all. And let God call those who's predestined to salvation. And that's what our job is. But the apostle here says, there is no difference. And first of all, he says, there is no difference in the ruin of man. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, to get the whole picture, we'd have to read the first three chapters. We're not going to take time to do that tonight. I think most of us have read them. You know some of the awful indictments that are in them about men being backbiters. You can just start anywhere. Haters of God, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Then he goes on, thou art inexcusable, old man. I mean, he really gets into a real explanation that not only are the Gentiles wicked, but the Jews as well. And he shows that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are under the curse. And then he goes on to talk about, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie and his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Then he says, what then? Are we no better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. He says, I've proven already that the Jew is under the bondage of sin. I have proven already that the Gentile is under the bondage of sin. And how did he prove it? He proved it the only way a man of God can prove anything. Thus saith the Lord. He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the place in Psalm 14 where God says there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes back into the Old Testament to show that men do not seek after God. It shows what God has to say about it. And the only way you really, my friends, that we can prove anything is through the Word of God. I mean, the sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit, again, must make that alive to him. And he says, there is no difference. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no why. There's no difference in the ruin of Jews and Gentiles. They're all ruined. I heard a ultra-dispensational preacher, that's the only way I know how to describe him, some years ago on the radio. And I mean, he wasn't just ordinary run-of-the-mill dispensationalist who has some things I could not agree with. But he was an ultra-dispensationalist. And this fellow's on the radio, you may have even heard him. He used to have, and I might as well tell you who he is. He's a blind guy that had the radio program, you know, singing convention, moral singing convention. And he played a lot of good old gospel songs on the radio. And one night I was listening to him as I was riding along, and he was on there and he got to talking about the difference between the Jew and Gentile. And he said, neighbor, you don't need to go out and witness to the Jew. You don't need to try to get them to God because the Jew is God's chosen people and they're going to be saved anyhow. because they're God's elect. And I said, boy, that's open dispensationalism I've ever heard of. To say that the Jew is exempt from the curse, in a sense. To say that the Jew, because he's a Jew, is going to be saved. I mean, that's a distortion of Scripture. God's ancient people rebelled against him. And they lost their heritage, as it were. And now, the only way a Jew can be saved, the only way a Gentile can be saved, is the same way. That is to come to the cross of Christ. And I know saved Jews, thank God he does still save you. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the gospel has no bounds of race. The gospel has no bounds of nationality. But my friend, Jew or Gentile has to come the same way. Because Jew and Gentile are utterly ruined by the fall. Jew and Gentile are all under sin. He says here, there is no difference. There's only one way a man can be saved. And that is to trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 9, know in no wise, for we have both before proved, the Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All of them. And then he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, sin brought death in the world. Why do we have funerals? Why do we have to go to the graveyard sometimes to put a loved one in the ground? Why do we have sometimes the tragedies happen where people are killed in an automobile wreck or something? And these things really hurt us and make us really sad, and wars kill people and all kind of things like that. Why is there death? Death came in the world because of sin. Wouldn't be any death in the world if there wasn't for sin. And you know, there wouldn't be any disease in the world if it wasn't for sin. I mean, the reason we have disease. To sin. Doesn't mean everybody that has a disease has committed some sin that they're being cursed for to have the disease. But sin is in this world, and so is disease. Disease came as a result of sin. There was no disease before the fall. And then disaster, we could say, come in the world. It's all the sin. We could use a lot of other words to start with D. Destruction, despair, disorder, and the other one that nobody likes to talk about, also came as a result of sin. Depravity came as a result of sin. You see, Adam in the garden wasn't a sinner until he transgressed, and he did what God told him not to do. And then sin. He followed the voice of his wife, who had followed the voice of Satan, and sin came on the world as a result. And so depravity came in the world as a result of sin. I like Martin Luther's quote that he has in his commentary on Romans on this very passage. He said, we are sinners because we are the sons of a sinner. A sinner can only beget sinners who are like themselves. Another thing he says in another place, there are but two men in God's sight, Adam and Christ, and all other men hang at their girdle. You know, he's drawing a picture, of course, of men in Christ, men in Adam. But sin brought all this into the world. And the Bible says that, verse 11, there is none that seeketh, that there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. He says they're all gone out of the way. In other words, men like to go their own way. What is the phrase that men use so much today? Do your own thing. They don't want to do what God commands them. They want to do their own thing. They go their own way. It says there is none that seeketh after God. That's not what modern religion does us. They say, everybody's seeking God. Everybody's seeking some kind of God, something to worship. That's true. Man has a worshipful nature in it, and he's going to worship something. But every man's not seeking the true and living God. As a matter of fact, no man seeks the true and living God. He said there is none that seeketh after God, none that seeks after the true God. Only when God first seeks that man does that man or woman seek God. Then he goes on to say they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. That's pretty bad, isn't it, to say that about people. Become unprofitable. I mean, they're of no count. You know, we used to say of people that were bad, wicked people, just no count. And that's what the apostle says. They're no count. Unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, well, what about the masons that build these hospitals, the Shriners, and and all that. Aren't they good? In the eyes of men, they are. And certainly, you know, it's commendable that they are doing these things. But that's not going to get them anywhere with God. What about others who are doing benevolent things? You know, Bob Hope is often going around doing benevolent things. Other stars go around, you know, they put on charitable concerts. And Jerry Lewis does things for the muscular dystrophy. And on and on we could go. Many people doing right now, Farm Aid, Live Aid, Band-Aid, all the rest. But you know, all those things don't count in the sight of God. When he's talking about doing good here, he is talking about as far as in the sight of God. You see, because again, you have to go back to verse 23 and look at the measuring rod. Or the measuring stick, you might say, the yardstick. And the yardstick says, if we stand up against the yardstick, we all come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what good we might do in the way of benevolence. And I'm not saying benevolence is wrong. But I'm saying we've got it all wrong if we think men and women are going to be saved by the benevolence they do. Because people are only going to be saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he says here, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now that's the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying there's none that is doing good. I said this recently, and there wasn't so many years ago, I'll say it again. Go downtown sometime to the Union Mission. I think they might have moved it now, but it used to be right there on what was Kane Street. If they changed the name now, in the International Boulevard now, I don't know. Right down the street there, the Union Mission, all these guys, all kinds of rhinos, people that's down and out, sitting out front. Many of them in very vile condition. You couldn't understand getting near some of them. Hadn't had a bath some of them in months, probably. And some poor guys, some of them are just down in their life, maybe on their last leg. And I preached down there before, beginning the mission. And you see these men in this awful condition, just a block away, the finest hotel in Atlanta now, the Ritz-Carlton. The Marriott's only a block away also. You can take either one of those. The Marriott of the Ritz-Carlton, right within shouting distance of the Union Mission. That may be why that I heard they're having it moved. I don't know whether they had moved it yet or not. But I heard they were having it moved. But right there in that area, the ritzy people and the poor people, just within a block of each other. What's the difference then? None, as far as God's concerned. They're sinners that are abiding in both places. In the most expensive suite of the Ritz-Carlton tonight. They may be sinners. If they don't know Christ, they are. In the poorest pit you might find in Atlanta, Georgia tonight, sinners that don't know Christ, unless they do know Christ. That's the only thing that can make a man different. Other than that, God looks at them as the same. The difference might be fine clothes. The difference might be great wealth. The difference might be many other things as far as man is concerned. But when God looks at them, the people in the Ritz-Carlton that don't know Christ are just as lost as the people in the Union Mission that don't know Christ. In the eyes of men, we might say, those folks who are staying at the Ritz-Carlton, they're mostly successful people. They've got it made. Some of them are millionaires. But it doesn't matter to God because he says, what does it profit a man? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, for those in the Ritz-Carlton and the Marriott are no better off than those in the Union Mission if they don't know Christ. Matter of fact, I go a little further. If a person in the Union Mission comes to Christ and sincerely is saved, and he's better off than that person up there in the Ritz-Carlton. The station in life don't make the difference. Stations in life may be different. But God looks at them as the same. He says, there's none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks God. There's none that does good. He says, in a sense, there's no difference in ruination. All men are ruined. Utterly ruined. You ever seen yourself that way? Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes by, if you have a little bit of scripture knowledge, don't go after them if you don't know a little something about God. Because they're pretty well grounded in what they believe. And you better not tackle them unless you know a little something about them. But just ask them, have they ever seen themselves as utterly ruined by the fall? Ask them, have they ever seen themselves as hell-deserving sinners? They won't like that. But you know what? The Baptists don't like it either. I mean, it doesn't matter about what you call yourself. The natural man doesn't like to hear the truth of the depravity of man. The natural man says, there's some good in us. But God said, there is no good in anybody. That there is no difference at all if sin has come short of the glory of God. And I could ask you this like I'd ask that Jehovah's Witness tonight. Have you ever seen yourself as a hell-deserving, no-good sinner, ruined by the fall? You ever seen yourself that way? You can't be saved until you see yourself as a sinner. Do you realize you're in need? You don't reach out for something if you don't need it. Have you ever seen yourself that way? That's what the apostle was painting here, is the picture, so men could see themselves as sinners. I mean, he wasn't going through some tirade here just to be doing it. He was showing men that they were sinners. He goes on, too, and he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. That's awful. I just think about it. He's painting a picture of an open grave. In our house we had recently, a exterminator come and we put out some rat bait. I think he got one. We began to notice an odor. And it's died down now, but I looked around and didn't find the odor. Think of an open sepulcher. That's awful. But he says that's what men's throats are. And he says, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp or snakes is under their tongue. How vile is that men? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the natural man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, they want to kill. If that's not true, why do we, as natural people, and even those of us who sometimes get caught up in this as a Christian, we need to be careful. Why do we like so much to see these folks where everybody's shooting everybody else, and killing everybody else, and getting a bit sick of that? That's all they're showing now on TV and a lot of time slots. Programs where people are killing one another, hating one another. That's the way men are. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Men today are talking about peace. The good real game going on is supposed to help bring peace, and what they're doing, they're fighting about whether or not one athlete's cheating or a country's cheating, and the men don't know the way of peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Men have got to have the fear of God. What puts the fear of God in the man? Preaching of the Word of God, for one thing, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to preach more law. I don't mean that we need to be rigorous. But we need to preach that God has a requirement. That God has a standard. You see, the law that was given to Moses there on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, was a condensation, you might say, of all that is righteous, all that God requires. And right in those Ten Commandments, you find, you might say, a condensation, I guess is a good word, of all God requires. Then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus condenses it a little further by saying the two main ones are to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he breaks it down to those two things. And everything else is sort of involved with that. But we need to preach the law more, especially the sinners, so that they might understand what God is requiring them. So that they might understand that men are depraved. Because there is no difference, my friend, not only in men's ruin, but there's no difference in the requirement. There's no difference in the requirement that all men must bow to the law of God. Now the law can't save, instead the law condemns. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's given for that reason, to show that men are guilty. Jonathan Edwards had some good words on all these passages here. He says that words mean nothing if God here is not saying that all men are depraved. He says words mean nothing if God is not saying that all the world is under the curse. And that's true. Because you add this all up, and he said it so many times, in so many different ways, there's so many negatives here that show that all the world is guilty before God. There's no difference. That means the Jew, the Gentile, no flesh can be justified in his sight. Now James sometimes is said to contradict Paul, because Paul talks about grace and how men are saved by grace. And then James seems to say that men are saved by works. But when you really get down to what they're saying, James is showing the human side. He's showing how that a man exhibits his salvation because of the working out of it. Because the same thing that Paul said when he said, work out your own salvation. In other words, it'll outwork. People will begin to see it. But see, we're not saved by our works. But if you're saved, good works will come out. And so what he's pointing out here is the law has found every man guilty. In verse 20 he says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Galatians he says the same thing essentially, that nobody can be justified by the law. Nobody. The law is not given for justification. The law is not given to set the record clear in the sight of God. It's given for the opposite reason. It's to show us that we're sinners. It's to indict us. It is to show that man is indeed depraved. The broken law proves the depravity of man. That's why the law must be preached as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, the broken law shows man is depraved. You go down to the jail, and I've done this before, and preach to the men in jail. Read the Ten Commandments and ask, has anyone here ever broken one? And you know, has anyone here ever broken at least one? And hands would have to go up, every one of them, if they were honest. You know, you could do the same thing in the church. You could do the same thing here tonight. We could say, everyone here that has ever broken one of these Ten Commandments, please raise your hand. Everybody would have to raise their hand. Why were they given? To show that the whole world is guilty before God. I like what Thomas Boston said. I wasn't sure if I'd read it or not, but it is so well worth reading. I'm going to read what Thomas Boston says about the Ten Commandments here. He very ably points out in Human Nature and its Fourfold State, an excellent book, two things which a man must do to be saved. And he says it this way. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17. And he says, the object of these words, to beat down man's pride. This was spoken to a man who thought he could keep them. And then he gets an outline. He says, A, they must be kept perfectly. Even your soul must stay pure, as Christ points out in Matthew 5. No heart sin. Can you do it? If not, you're a sinner. He says, if you can't keep these perfect, with no heart sin. Christ talked about heart sin, not just outward sin. You can't keep the heart pure when you're not perfect, then you're a sinner. Then he says, you must be perfect in each step of God's law. There is every commandment. James puts it this way. If you've broken one, the chain is broken. And you're guilty of all. And you must be perfect in degree, he said. You must love God supremely. You must be perfect. That's what Jesus said when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul. Then he says, it must be perpetual. If you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you must keep it perpetual. Because it says in the book of Galatians, cursed is he that continueth not in all things written in the law to be done. You want to be saved by keeping the law? You've got to be keeping them perpetually and perfect. It says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And then another thing that Thomas Boston says, if a man wants to be saved, you must pay what you owe. He says, if you started now to keep the law, you must still pay your debt, for you've broken the law before. And we're told in the Word of God that an infant comes forth from the womb, speaking life. that a man or woman is born in sin. So you have a debt. Even if you come to a certain age and you come to Christ, you still have a debt to pay. If you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you must pay your debt. And he says here, justice must be satisfied and the law maintained. He said, can you pay your old debts by a new law? Certainly not. Sinner, if you can answer these demands, you can be saved by the law. Pretty strong demands. So who can be saved by the law? Nobody. John Brown points it out like this too. He says, perfect obedience to the divine law cannot be the ground of the sinner's justification for two reasons. He says, there is no such thing found among men, and no man can please God in anything, much less in everything. See, no natural man, he says, no man in the flesh can please God in anything, far less than everything. For the law can't save anybody. It was said by one of these writers I was checking out on this. The illustration that if you owed your landlord a year's rent, and then he began to pay him a law, and you were paying on time, everything was fine, it isn't likely that landlord's going to forget that year's rent. He's going to want that for you. You're in arrear. So if a person began today, as so many have done in history, we read of some of the men who became later convinced of salvation and by grace, they tried to keep the law. They tried to work, you know, Whitfield, some of those guys, Edward, various ones, they tried to keep the law to be saved for a while. And then they realized that it's a futile effort. Martin Luther tried to keep the law and the commandments, and the more he would try to keep the law for salvation, the more he understood he couldn't be saved that way. Because it won't wipe the slate clean if you started keeping the law tonight. So the law is given to show that there is no difference. There's no difference in the requirement. The law has found us all. Yeah. The law points to us, said that all the world is given. And we're in that world. We're all given. And you know there's no difference in the remedy. No difference in the ruin, no difference in the requirement, and there's no difference in the remedy. Look at verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Thank God there's no difference in the remedy. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, white, black, old, young, red, yellow, doesn't matter. No difference in the remedy. The same remedy. The same Lord is written to all that call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The remedy is Jesus Christ. Not. Charles Spurgeon heard an old primitive Methodist preacher in a chapel in London on a foggy morning. A man that wasn't even really supposed to be there preaching. He was a substitute. He heard that man say, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And the man went on to talk about the one you look to is Jesus Christ. Probably wasn't the greatest sermon Spurgeon ever heard in his life. But it was the one that God used to take the arrow of conviction and pierce his heart. And he understood that there is no difference. There is one remedy. And if you don't look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, my friend, you won't be saved. No other way to be saved. One remedy. You know, it doesn't matter really in this sense. It matters because we must believe the truth. Whether a man calls himself a Calvinist or Arminian, whether a man calls himself a Baptist or a Methodist, whether a person is this or that, there's only one remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. That remedy is free for all who will call upon Him. And yet millions are stumbling over the remedy. Everybody's got the disease, but millions are stumbling over the remedy. It's like in the Old Testament when our Lord pointed, in John 3, pointed back to Moses lifting up the serpent. What if all the people of Israel, we're not told they did, because a lot of times we read that in there, that many says, I'm not going to look. I don't care about looking at this old snake on the pole, and they die. Well, I've heard a lot of, you know, far out illustrations regarding that. But let me say this. Only those who look. Only those who looked upon that serpent that was held up there on that pole, that serpent of brass, which later depraved men, took that same serpent and started worshiping that old piece of brass. You see, the object was not to worship the piece of brass, the object was obedience to God. And the object was to look at that serpent that was lifted up, and whoever would do that was obeying God and receiving what God had. Man can't obey God in himself. He's got to have the Holy Spirit to convict his heart. Have you ever obeyed God by believing the gospel? I love this conjunction in here. I didn't even read it a while ago, and I did that more or less on purpose. Let's look at it again. Verse 21. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. But now, isn't that a wonderful conjunction? But now, you see, we don't have to go to hell because now Christ has come. And now the righteousness of God has been revealed without the law through Jesus Christ. The perfect law keeper who kept the law in our place. He satisfied the demands of the law. He satisfied the wrath of God. He was our propitiation. A lot of people don't like to think that he was a propitiation. That is, he was an appeasement of the wrath of God. He might be a good way to say it. God's wrath was poured out on all these wicked sinners, including us. God's wrath ready to consume us, and is ready to consume you now if you don't know God. But now, what excuse do you have for not coming to Christ? You're in a free country? I've been in some countries that are not so free. I've been in countries where the freedom to worship God is at a premium. And yet I saw churches packed full of people to come here to God. I mean, they knew that it's going to cost. Some of them, when they came into the churches, they knew that they may lose their job. They may go to jail. They may be harassed by the police. Even the pastors get called on the carpet about every week to answer questions of the authorities. Why did you allow foreigners to come into the church? How many people receive Christ? They ask various questions like that. Yet those churches are full. And here in America, where we have such freedom, our churches are half empty. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. What excuse would you have when you stand before God? You live in free America. You live in the place where the gospel has been preached. You've been told time and again by this pastor that Jesus Christ is the only way. He told that clearly. I know, I've been here. And he said that Christ is the only answer. And if you sit on a church pew and go to hell in America, it's going to be an awful thing to face God with. Because the remedy is the same. There is no difference. The remedy is for all who will call upon Christ. It would be an awful thing to die and go to hell from this land. This man has a great heritage, and so many gave their life's blood for our freedom. And I appreciate that very much. But even more than that, I appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross so that I might have the freedom from sin and death. I don't have to go to hell. I deserve to. My friend, I deserve to be in hell. That's what I deserve. You deserve to be there too. Not because I say so, but because the Word of God invites you. Do you know Christ? I urge you, sinner, if you don't know Him, turn to Him. You know, we can invite you to come to the front. We can say, come down here and we'll pray with you. But that in itself won't save you. You know what will save you? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross. There is no difference. He's the remedy. You've got the disease. He's the cure. You're under the curse. He's the blessing. You've heard so much about blessing plans. All these preachers on the radio said, we got a blessing plan. Throw theirs out the window. God has a better. It's found in His Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the remedy. Yes, we all deserve to go to hell. I can't read this chapter of Scripture without realizing the utter depravity of my own heart. And realizing that I deserve even now to be in the pit. But now, Christ has made the difference. But now the righteousness of God, that's Christ. Without the law, it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace, He said. Do you know Him now? The reason I'm so urgent about it tonight, I believe there's some here that don't know the Lord. You know who you are. You know if the Holy Spirit spoke in you. I want to urge you tonight to turn to Christ. Don't put it off. If you don't know Him, you're going to miss it all. And you'll remember the words in every sermon you ever heard in hell. You'll remember especially that you were told that there's no difference. All are ruined. All are required to obey the law and all fail. But there's no difference in the remnant. You don't have to go to hell. I urge you to turn to Christ tonight. You do need help in praying. We'll pray with you. You need help in understanding. We'll show you from the Word of God. We're not trying to say we won't do that. If you're coming down the aisle, we'll make you say, turn to Christ where you sit. Where you sit now, you can meet Christ. If you do want to come pray at the front, you're welcome to do that too. May we have prayer.